And that's going to be spending a lot of time with kind of where Islam started and how it came to be, so that we can understand how it is that Christianity and Islam ran into each other and how that affected church history. And so we are going to be spending most of our time for the first about 40, 45 minutes working on Islam itself so that you can understand where we're going when I refer to it, what I'm talking about, what they believe, kind of their basic timeline and things like this. Because as it invades all of Persia, North Africa, and even into what is modern-day Turkey, the amount of things that they take over and then actually influence inside the church and actions and reactions is simply enormous. I mean, the only real interaction that most people are aware of off the top of their head would be the Crusades, but we're still many hundreds of years shy of that yet. In where we are. So tonight we're going to be spending a good deal of time in the 600s, in the first half of the 700s, and then kind of connected again to the end of the 700s. So I want to try to fill in some of these spaces for all of us. As far as for Islam is concerned, how much do you know of this at this point? Where would you place your knowledge on a scale of 1 to 10? 1 being, I know nothing of Islam. 10 meaning, I converted to Christianity yesterday from Islam. Where would you say you're on that line?
Two.
A 2? A 3? An 8? Of Islam, really? Okay. I'm going to test you on that just a little bit.
Good, I need to be refreshed.
Right, what is the most holy place in Islam to be? Mecca. Why? What's inside Mecca? What makes Mecca so important? The big old black cube. The big old black cube inside Mecca called the Kaaba. This is purported in Islamic theology to have been built by Abraham and Ishmael back, of course, when they were still alive. Yeah, well, from what it seems to be, a somewhat of a meteor of some sort or something like this. It is certainly metallic in origin and strange. Yes, there's a lot of stuff that goes on with Islam in the early years that's extremely important for us to just grasp why Islam interacted with Christianity and Jewish religions and in the way it did. It being from a corner of the world that we have spent in this church history class absolutely no time in, it'll help us kind of understand why the founder of Islam, as well as those who would come after him, interact with a lot of stuff the way they do. So, and we're talking not only the rise of Islam, but also iconoclasm. Now, iconoclasm sounds like a ridiculous word, but in reality, it just means icons to destroy, to smash images. So the idea is that there was a challenge to the use of art and pictures in the worship services of the church, and in the aiding of worship and things like this, especially when it came to saints' lives and so forth. And so there was those who would say absolutely no images should ever be used. It was a violation of the second commandment. Especially when we come to depicting Christ in his incarnation or the Trinity in any way whatsoever. I happen to agree with that one. None of that's ever helpful. Four-leaf clovers, water, eggs, all that kind of stuff, completely unhelpful. But then that also filtered out into the lives of the saints as well. And so the way that they interact with that, the way that they work with that, are the things that we're going to be ending on tonight. So, Islam. Let's start there. Obviously, the founder of Islam is a man named what? Muhammad. Correct. Now, most of us know that he is the founder of Islam. We don't know really much about the culture in which he was born. Islam, he does not invent until he was 40 years old. And so the society that he grew up in was Arabic by nature. It had a lot of its own polytheistic realms, its own concepts. The Kaaba was there. It was filled with idols, had all sorts of important things about that. It seemed that Mecca was more of a trading post type area, that this was the one thing bringing a whole bunch of different tribes together. They would hold a lot of their celebrations there. And what he was familiar with was a very polytheistic society, a very violent society, one that certainly had all of its own warring tribes and issues, same as anywhere in the world. And a lot of the ruling families of the area itself would have control one year, not control the next year, and battling and fighting back and forth. There really wasn't a throne, say, or a kingship, or what would later become imams or caliphs yet, or any of that stuff. That all comes later. At this point, we aren't talking about a hugely well-developed country in any way. We are still talking about the same way that a lot of people still live in the Middle East, which is Bedouin trading and things like this. There's still a lot of that exists. Obviously, the modern era has brought a lot more to the Middle East than most people realize. But that kind of stuff still goes on there. And so the society is being built along those lines. Shouldn't be surprising in any way. It is the year 610, if you want to get on your timeline. The year 610, where he separates out from the culture a bit, goes to a cave, and is approached by what he claims is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who expresses to him that this is the word of the Lord that you should be reciting. That's what Quran means, is to recite. And this is the teaching that comes down from the one God. There is a singular God. And the idea certainly was not new, that there was only one God. Obviously, the Jews had been saying that for thousands of years at this point. So had the Christians. But as far as for it being any force in the culture in which he lived, it was simply not the case at all that it was commonly portrayed. He kind of secretly, for the first 5 years, became vehemently monotheistic. A lot of rejection of most of the things in the culture that he was a part of. But then also a bringing in of some of the things in the culture that he was a part of. Arabic culture had, for instance, a belief that of the sentient beings created in the world, it wasn't just men and angels, but also the jinn. The jinn, what we get stories of genies and things like this, somewhat lumbering, dumb things, but very powerful beings. And that kind of stuff from Arabic tribal religions came straight into Islam, and that's why it's still even a part of it. And so that kind of brings us to the setting of where we're talking about there. About 615, he goes public, and this idea of restoring the ancient religion that was of the one true God, and that everything else had gotten wrong about this. Now, this is not the first time, nor is it the last time, that a single person comes up and tries to remake everything and say everybody else is wrong. It's the same way Mormonism started, it's the same way Jehovah's Witnesses has gotten started, Scientology, a great deal many of the radical reformations that we'll see in the 16th century. These types of things, when they come from a singular source, have a real, real problem. How in the world can we know there's no check or balance? Right? And this is one of the great things about Scripture, real Scripture, is that it comes by the hands of many, not through one. Same thing with regards to the history of the church. There's not one place that the church is controlled from. It is all throughout the world. The reality is that Islam, when it began, obviously he was looking not to start something new, he was looking to bring something old back. That was his claim, that we were going to be restoring this back, that we had left behind so many of these other things, and that God being one God, period, and I am his singular now, in this day, prophet. That was what Muhammad was starting to claim. In the year 610, this man, who was, as I said, 40 years old, lived in Mecca, in what is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and I'm going to Americanize all the names here, because giving you the original names is just not overly helpful. The story goes that Gabriel came to him and appeared to him and calls him to monotheism. Mecca being polytheistic, obviously this does not go well with anyone that lives there, especially since being a main trading hub of the area, to have all the people who disagree with that no longer want to come there or no longer be supported to come there is not something that sells very easily. The followers of Muhammad in the earliest of days would establish themselves in the city of Medina in 622. I'm giving you all these dates because in the beginning the dates are all kind of smashed together and he dies pretty early on in the midst of it all. Which is why it kind of did a lot of the stuff that it did. Medina, the full name of that city, it just means City of the Prophet. One of the things you have to understand about Islam is that it is by nature political. It is meant to not only be a religion, but also to be a rulership inside this world. Both things are meant, both things are intended, and there's no way to explicate that at all. Christianity can be argued to be able to apply to either, but certainly has much more to do with a world that we are not currently living in. Islam does not have that kind of a concept. From 610 to 622 is called the Mecca period. In 622, as I said, they go and settle themselves in Medina, the city of the Prophet. They founded a state there in accordance with what we would further label as Islamic economic jurisprudence. The idea of they would found not only religion and a city of the Prophet, they would actually design the city to work after itself. Now, here's the thing. This is not the only city doing this in the world. Obviously, we've been talking about Constantinople, we've been talking about Antioch and Jerusalem, and especially Rome, all during the same time period are doing this exact same thing. Rome, where we were last week, Rome was headed by the first true medieval pope, Gregory, from 590 to 604. Realize this is the same generation, okay? A slightly different section of the world, but same 7th century mentality is this idea that religion and city do not exactly grow separate from each other. They are linked in pretty direct ways. I'm not saying that that's because of this. I'm saying this is kind of the air of the world at the time, that religion and civil authority need to work very closely to one another. The same thing is true for the Byzantine Empire. The same thing will be true by the end of the next century between the Franks and the Pope. All of these things. Medina fought against Mecca. For the next 10 years, they fought many battles, establishing themselves as a pretty harsh force, but highly local. When I say highly local, I mean between these two cities. And that is about it during the lifetime of Muhammad. We're not talking about it going out to, you know, conquer all of Saudi Arabia or even into the Persians or the Sassanids, rather, at that time, or even to Egypt or any such thing. This is all right here in a little corner between a couple of little cities. And in 630, Muhammad marched into Mecca and unified it with Medina and the cleansing of the Kaaba. That's in 630. In 632, Muhammad dies. During all that period, he is writing this book. This is mine. The Quran. Which is a little bit shorter than the New Testament, if you want a kind of a concept of how long it is. And it is not Muhammad writing about his history, you know, like the Old Testament would be, the history of the Prophet or the story of this or any of these things. None of it is autobiographical in that way. It's actually seen in Islamic concept that this is an eternal document that he just essentially received the facts of and just recited it. This is not Muhammad's invention, so goes the claim. Which makes some of the next things we're going to hear about a little bit strange. One of the issues that we have as far as his familiarity and in interactions with Christianity is the people he runs into. Again, what do we see all the time when it comes to Christianity? When there's heretics in the world or when there's aberrant beliefs, when Christianity is involved so closely with the civil government, where do those heretics or strange believers go? To the outskirts of the empire, to the ends of the kingdom, wherever it goes. Well, the reality is where we're dealing with Mecca and Medina, this is one of the most far out, extreme places of the East. And so the kind of Christians he's running into is not, shall we say, the high learned ones of Alexandria, nor is it those who are highly involved with the civil authorities in Constantinople. Who we're talking about are people who themselves do not have a full grasp even what the Trinity is. And this is why, even to this day, when you turn into the Quran and you see how it talks about the Trinity, because he's pushing so hard for monotheism, he sees the Trinity or a concept of this as an assault against monotheism. And so he reacts to that by talking about the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and Mary. That becomes kind of a problem because that's not the Trinity. Never has been, but if you have a very tenuous grasp of Christian theology, and only that from somebody who basically knows nothing of the Spirit of God or so forth, this is pretty much all you're going to interact with. That's what you're going to write against, and that's what's still to this day in the Quran. When Muhammad dies, he has built up a concept of what this new religion will work, will be like, and how it will work. And I wanted to give you a couple of instances for this. Some of the distinctives of Islam. If you are extremely familiar with Islam, none of this should be surprising to you. If you're not familiar with Islam, some of it will be a little bit surprising. Obviously, the authoritative books for Islam, the main authority of it, if Allah is God alone and Muhammad is his prophet, then what Muhammad wrote is going to be your main book. That is the Quran. But that does not mean that that's the only thing that there is that's important. The understanding was that God had been interacting with both Jews and Christians for all those years as well. And so you will have reference as well inside the Quran of the Torah, which is the Hebrew word Torah, the Old Testament, as you would, and the Injil, the Gospels, which the Quran talks about as having, as both containing light and guidance. That's perfectly understandable, but also that they hold that both of these have been so corrupted that in any place that they disagree with the Quran, they should be dismissed. And so as far as for, you know, do Muslims hold to the Bible being authoritative? In its original givings, sure, but they hold that it's been very, very destroyed over the years, with no proof of that whatsoever. Just to come in to defend that for a second. But a much bigger source of authority for Islam throughout history have been the Hadith. What you have in the Quran is not very long, and outside of that, you need a lot of teaching about how to live life, how to have life, how to run countries, how to do all sorts of things. And that's where the Hadith comes in. And a lot of the distinctions in the Hadith are these different traditions of teaching. If you've ever heard of them, Sahih Muslim, Sahih al-Bukhari, for instance, is another one. Sunan Abu Dawood is another, and Malik's Muwatta is another. These are enormous volumes. What would be similar in Christianity, similar, would be like the writings of the Church Fathers. Huge volumes of things, but a lot of them have very different outcomes, very different arguments for what Islam actually is, and some of them hold to completely different concepts about how, for instance, after Muhammad dies, who should take over and rule Islam? Should it be someone who's a direct descendant, or can it be someone else? Well, that kind of separation is actually what today is one of the main separations in Islam between the Sunni and the Shiites. They have different concepts about who. Now, as far as theologically, a lot of their theology is the same, but their concept of who's in control and their own concept of their own history and which tradition they follow is completely different, which is interesting. And so, but those distinctives that they hold across the board The first off is, same as Muhammad, vehement monotheism. Any discussion of Trinitarian doctrine in any way is just simply heard as a way to, or as a foothold into polytheism. And it does not matter, it seems, how many times Christian apologists make it clear, we are monotheists. We have been monotheists for all of our years. It's just simply not heard. And unfortunately, not a lot of Christians are really that clear on that. And so when the only Christians you ever interact with are those on the outskirts of an empire, that really calls questions that we otherwise would have been be able to handle. So God is, in their word, is just the word Allah. It means God. Creator of all things, transcendent, very similar in concepts to the Jewish God as well. How God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Their view of Jesus is that he is a prophet of God. He is not the son of God in any special way. All the prophets are sons of God in some way. But he is certainly not God himself. There's a multiplicity of beliefs, like I said, through the Hadith, different arguments, different thoughts, different concepts about how Jesus died, but he was not the one crucified. That could either have been Judas Iscariot in some of the traditions, maybe Simon of Cyrene, or someone else. He did not ascend. It was someone who looked like him. There's a lot of issues that come up with that, obviously, historically, eyewitness-wise, gospels, unified, anyway. There's a lot of issues with that. But a lot of this was being written without familiarity of how Christianity could actually answer a lot of this, and almost certainly in the absence of a Bible. And that kind of becomes real problematic when you're writing against Christianity, but still trying to use the characters from it. Same thing goes with Jewish religion. The Old Testament prophets are all considered prophets of Allah. And in fact, holding that Abraham, and again, this comes down to it when we call them the Abrahamic faiths. You have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They hold all the way that Abraham and Ishmael, through Ishmael, brought about all of them. That is also their belief of who built the Kaaba in Mecca. Which is just a big stone cube now. Used to be a rectangle, but destruction, rebuilt, redesign, all sorts of stuff. One of the other distinctives, polygamy was certainly allowed and part of it, at least in certain strains and certain branches of it, up to four wives, unless you're Muhammad. You could have lots. That's usually how those things go. The five pillars of Islam, if you are familiar, now you've probably heard this. The first is the testimony, which is always said in Arabic. I want you to remind yourselves, this is an Arabic religion. And so the conversion to this religion will have to be said in Arabic, even if you do not understand. Islam is built on its own civil and ceremonial law codes. There's nothing necessarily wrong about that. The fourth one is fasting. That is during the month of Ramadan. Which is the celebration, by the way, of the month when the Quran was originally given to Muhammad. And so it's an entire month of fasting, what I call kind of cheating fasting, which is just from sun up to sundown. You can pig out all night if you want to, but, a pox upon your house if you live in some place like the North Pole where the sun doesn't set. You got to have alternate plans. The fifth one is the Hajj, the pilgrimage. And this is where you approach the center of the world, which, as we've discussed before, is Mecca. And you reenact Muhammad's actions as well as Abraham's and Ishmael's upon the thing there. And so you'll see people walking around it. And when I say people, I mean everybody in the main mosque there, all at the same time, walking around it in a specific way, in a specific manner. This pilgrimage is to be made at least once in one's lifetime, assuming that you have the ability and the financial capacity to do so. They walk, or they go to Mecca and actually walk around the Kaaba. We've talked about jinn, political orientation. If you're not familiar, their concept of the end of the world is on Judgment Day, for those who are not in submission to Allah, is hellfire for them. It is described as one of the highest places in hell as a fire that is only up to your ankles, but so hot that your brain boils. So that's nice. The destiny issue in Islam is, you know, in Christianity, we kind of get a hard rap and really not a fair one with regards to the concept of predestination, because obviously the New Testament talks straight up about the reality that there are those who are elect from the foundation of the world. But nowhere in there are we told that it is this fatalistic, no matter what you do, want to do, or any such thing, it's all over. Those who desire to come to salvation are those whom God is saving. We learn that as time passes by. Islam does not have that same kind of a concept. They have a very fatalistic concept of predestination. And basically spell it out that an angel during your gestation, before you're born, writes what kind of life you will have, whether you will believe, and how you will be, etc. Very extreme predeterminism, and sometimes even to fatalism, which is just, there's no hope for you if you're not set for that. On the day of birth, the day of death is determined. This is similar in Judaism, similar in Christianity as well. We understand that all the days that are written for us are set in the Lord's book, but we know none of it. All of this to say, Islam is a very Arabic religion. It has unusual aspects to it, but it has some aspects to it that are familiar to us. If we are Christians, even if we are Jews, we could recognize and hear some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses, obviously. First of all, monotheism is better than polytheism. Polytheism is an invention of man. Monotheism is the way of the universe. And so we can at least give it credit for this. The usage of Old Testament prophets, the usage of Jesus as well. Now, to see that through a very, very, very heavily coded lens, but still the focus is going back to Abraham. And so the desire is to attempt to rebuild something that from their perspective had been so lost and lost by everyone else. And here's kind of the thing. It's a little bit easy to understand from that perspective, from where they were and what they were seeing as far as Christianity was concerned. The only Christianity they ever ran into was a Christianity that had been subjugated by the civil authorities rather than the other way around. That's the Byzantine Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so to see something so monumentally important controlled by the civil authorities, which whenever the church wanted to hold a council together, what did it have to do? The emperor had to call it, at least at that point in church's history. And so this is kind of seeing as an upside down way that the world is not supposed to work. You can understand how that doesn't even seem consistent with even the Old Testament. So how can Christians say that they're consistent with the Jews? The Jews don't even have that because they're ruled by the Christians. What do you do? It's kind of an interesting issue and kind of an issue that we don't talk about a lot, because the reality is that the history of Islam is not interesting to a lot of us, because it doesn't, as we think, affect us. And I want to call that into challenge, because the reality is the history of Islam affects us deeply, and mostly because we don't know it. And the reality is that the golden age of Islam that comes between about 750 and about 1400 has extremely valuable inventions, jump forwards in technology, mathematics, astronomy, in ways that we don't even fully grasp. One of the craziest things is that even the very numbers we use are Arabic numerals, and we don't even think why it is that they're like that. I wanted to show you something. Does anyone have a pen? I want to show you something. I was shown this once because I never really knew about it. When you write out the numbers, why are they shaped that way? Did you ever think about it? Or is it just kind of like a letter? You're just like, well, that's just its shape. That's the number one, and it's just like that. Well, I want to show you why they're shaped that way. It's actually ingenious, and this does come to us from the Islamic Golden Age. What number is that?
Zero.
How many angles do you see?
Zero.
That's why it's zero. Watch. See that? What number is that? How many angles do you see? How many angles do you see? It's one angle. Right there. One crux of an angle. Yeah? That's a very old two, but how many angles do you see? Two. How many angles do you see? It's three. Right? This is one of the coolest things. How many angles do you see? One, two, three, four. Same for all the numbers, all the way through. Oh, excuse me, that has a tail on it.
Four isn't supposed to have a tail, is it?
No. Oh, you're right. Four doesn't have a tail.
Like
right. So five has five angles. Six has six angles.
That's why seven has a tail.
Seven.
Oh, we get the line through it.
Seven has seven angles. Yep. Eight has eight angles. Nine is the craziest. Nine has nine angles. It's just like a G. That's just the original one. R's, of course, got simplified as it goes along, and then it gets completely, we smooth everything out. Right. So they were drawing shapes that equaled the representation of what it was. And so this becomes, even if someone doesn't speak your language, they know what number it is. Why? Because you just see how many angles it is. It's a remarkable concept. It's something that caught on, and it's why the entire world uses this. What was the world using before that? Roman numerals. The most laborious, insane system that's ever existed. We still use it on clocks because we just want to make it difficult to say what time it is. But the reality is, Arabic numerals are everywhere because of some of the great advances that happened in this, in that world and in that culture. A lot of that is due to Islam. A lot of that is due to their culture. And it's kind of hard to draw a stiff line between the two. Oh, thank you. Sorry.
Okay.
It's kind of hard to draw a stiff line between the two because where is it that Islam ends and Arabic culture picks up? They are one and the same going forward. After about the 630s, 650s and going on, Islamic and Arabic culture get all tied together and become a brand new thing. Arabic culture had existed before then. They had their own rulers. They had their own ways in which to do things, but very polytheistic. And Islam brings it a unifying concept. Now, we learn this all through history. In order for a culture to get on, the people inside that culture need to agree on the basic realities of life. In order for a culture to get along and to develop and to do anything meaningful, the people inside that culture must agree on the basic concepts of life. It's just the way of it. Otherwise, it separates and goes to war and becomes different countries that agree with itself. This happened with the American Revolution, the French Revolution. When we're here in church history, this happened with the Roman Empire. This happened with the Franks. It's going to happen with the Seljuk Turks when they come in. It's going to happen with the Byzantine Empire. It happened with the Greeks, the Romans. Everybody else experiences this reality. When you get to a place that an empire is so big or so many people involved with it, when they do not hold, when they do hold conflicting concepts about basic morality or concepts of life, that culture can't do anything. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of the emperors were trying to bring together these church councils. Please, Christians, just agree. Figure out something that can hold this empire together. Some of these emperors were true Christians that actually wanted healthy orthodoxy to come out of these councils. Others were just simple rulers that were trying to bring together their entire country. And Christianity was the order of the day in which they could do that, the force of the religion that they could use it for. Islam is no different. It was a unifying force, a powerful unifying force, because it was written specifically to be a political movement and a religious code and everything else. And when you write that in, along with conquest, into your religion, that becomes a very remarkable force, as evidenced by the history of the 7th and 8th centuries. The Caliphate is responsible for expanding the empire out to most of what we know of as Saudi Arabia, Oman, United Arab Emirates area, and up towards the Persians. The invasion even of the Levant, which is where Israel is, Damascus, and all of these things, even up towards Syria. With that being that the control from the Byzantine Empire over one of the centers of the church in the east is now under Islamic rule. By 637, Jerusalem is in Islamic hands. Now, Jerusalem, if you're paying attention, is very important to Islam as well. In fact, it is one of the most holy sites in their understanding of the history of the world. Because, again, what do you have where the temple sat? Who knows the history of that whole thing? What's that? Yeah, so, well, you have the mosque there now. You had the temple there before. Why was it all built there? What was on the top of Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham was attempting to sacrifice who? Well, it depends on who you're talking to, doesn't it? Ishmael was in their story. And so this becomes the third most holy site for Islam. And you will never, ever, 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 ever get the Jews and the Muslims to agree on that site. One says Isaac, one says Ishmael, end of story. Both are foundational, basic concepts, period. There's no getting along with that. That site will be in one's hand or the other, and the other one will always hate the other for it. There's... Say again? Well, in the Bible, and in reality, Isaac. Right. In the Muslim concept, it was Ishmael, not Isaac.
And you know what's interesting too?
Yes, sir.
In the Quran, there's not one word religion.
Yeah, that's why I said the Quran is not the only source. In fact, one of the main practical sources of the Hadith. And it depends on which one. And there are enormous collections of books and writings about what Muhammad taught in addition to this. So the invasion of the Levant. Now, so here's the thing. The Byzantine Empire is kicked out of Jerusalem and even Antioch and this whole area in there. So you're getting what's happened in the Eastern Orthodox Church right now is that our brothers and sisters, and yes, two of our four main bishops, are now under Islamic rule. What are we supposed to do about that? Well, the answer is this. Nothing. You can't do anything about that. That's never happened before. It's never happened in the history of the church where we actually lost enormous swaths like that. And so how the church starts to try to deal with that, even theologically, you only have two centers of the church yet left in the Eastern Orthodox Church, Constantinople and Alexandria, Egypt, which, if you know your history, Egypt is not long for this world in the land of Muslim conquest. All of this will be going away soon. The reality, though, of what happened during that caliphate, it only lasted about 29 years, but it began this expansive effort. And because there were so many different leadership struggles back and forth, it only lasted through four leaders. Through four caliphs, and three of them were assassinated, and the caliphate ends in a civil war. The reality is, people were disagreeing about who was actually in charge of all of this, because Muhammad died a little bit before his time, but not really. He just started his religion too late in life, let's put it that way. And, I mean, he didn't die very early on, considering the time frame. He died when he was 62. But the reality is he didn't really start this publicly until he was like 45, and it didn't really catch on until he was in his early 50s. And so it didn't lead for a lot of time. There really wasn't a lot of plans for how it would go after he was gone. Yeah, a lot of people did. It's not hard to live well into your 60s without modern medicine and so forth. It's a little harder to live past that without all the other stuff, for a lot of reasons. But, we don't really... A lot of people have this concept of the medieval era that people lived until they were like 31 and then they were just dead. People live just fine well into their 40s and 50s and 60s at this time. It really was not that kind of a short thing. The reason why those numbers are so low is because so many wars. You're dealing with a lot of people dying well before their time due to violence and things like this. Not because just if you were living on a farm somewhere in the middle of somewhere, well, I guess it's, you know, the year 732, you're not going to live before, you know, until X amount of years. So people didn't naturally die then, but certainly a lot of unnatural things. And then when plagues came through, absolutely, it took out everybody. And that brings down life expectancy worldwide by almost a decade. It's crazy. Okay, so let's keep going. The Rashidun Caliphate suffers through all sorts of stuff, has a huge civil war at the end. A lot of the differences that you see in Islam today between the Sunnis and the Shiites actually have their source in this time period. And it's been just from the very beginning a completely different branch of Islam. After that is the Umayyad Caliphate. If you want to spell that, it's U-M-A-Y-Y-A-D. Umayyad Caliphate. That's from 661. They're the ones who won the civil war. To 750. If you ever want to know which one was responsible for all the expansion, that's this one. They take Islam from the Middle East, the Levant, and things like this, expand out to Persia, Egypt, North Africa, and Spain. What's that? Persia, Egypt, North Africa, Morocco, Spain, France. And attempted to take over just about everything. The reality is it reached all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. They were knocking on the doors of Constantinople, owned everything around, if you can think about the Mediterranean Sea in your head here, right? You've got Italy, Greece, Turkey, Israel, Egypt, you see this? North Africa, Spain, France. They took over all of this, came all the way up to Constantinople, all the way across North Africa, up through Spain, took all of Spain, Portugal, and everything to this day, and half of France in 65 years. Two generations. That's insane. It was one of the most successful invasive forces in history, second only to the Mongols of the 13th century. We'll get to those later on. They're crazy able, just out of this world. But the Islamic expansion was, for all history, the most successful campaign, period. It was larger than the Roman Empire. It was larger than the Greek Empire, larger than the Persians. It was simply enormous, and it happened quick. Now, every time an empire expands out like that, what happens? It falls apart. That's not manageable. Not without communication, travel abilities. I mean, taking care of North Africa is one thing. Taking all of it is one thing. Managing it is quite a whole nother thing. And that's one of the things that really does break down, is the ability to control all of that from a caliphate in Mecca, which is 1,200 miles away. It takes months to hear back about what's going on. There's no way. And so you have a lot of things, especially Morocco area, all the way to Tunisia, Carthage, and in Spain as well, you have all of these little kingdoms, all these Islamic kingdoms that start breaking off and trying to control locally, and a number of issues that come up with that. The same thing happens in the north above the Persians. What I want you to kind of just grasp is it expanded fast, and then anywhere that was far away from Saudi Arabia splintered up into different groups, all with the same beliefs, but with different rulers, different goals. And so you'll have things like the Kingdom of Cordoba in Spain is an Islamic kingdom there all over Spain. And so you have its own, it affects the architecture of Spanish history. It affects their thinking, their ways, you know, because the reality is it's not when the Islamic invasions come in, and this happens with every people's group that comes in, it doesn't just take all of the people and shove them out of their homes and they have to go find new homes somewhere. There's not just like an expansion out like that. It is a taking over. And so we get rid of your kings and everything like this. Some people obviously leave, but a lot of people that lived in Spain already stayed. A lot of people that lived in Jerusalem already stayed. The Jews stayed. A lot of the people that lived in Alexandria, Egypt stayed. A lot of the people that lived in Carthage stayed. There were Christians, and then a couple of generations later, there really weren't many Christians left. And that's the kind of thing that happens a lot of times.
Because they were assimilated, converted, or because they were persecuted and killed?
Completely different in different places and at different times. The Islamic expansion was largely tolerant of Christians. They saw that there was at least somewhat of a relationship there. Not so tolerant of Jews, but somewhat tolerant of Christians. But it really depends on which caliphate, which time, and how far you are where away from Saudi Arabia. They have their own issues like this. And so you can get a very wild-eyed leader that comes through and just persecutes, but that is not the norm. The norm is we are your civil religious government now. And as long as you're not trying to make Muslims into Christians, we'll leave you alone. But the moment you try to turn a Muslim into a Christian, which if you're familiar with Islamic rule, a Muslim who converts away from Islam can never go back. It is called shirk. It's like the ultimate sin. So deconversion of Islam rarely happens because you have to understand how deep that goes. It's a betrayal not only of your religion, but of your people, your country, your rulers, and God. So it's not like, you know, oh, well, it's not really working out for me. Let me try the Methodist church down the street. It doesn't really work like that. Not at all. So as long as you weren't trying to actively proselytize, you're fine. And by the way, that's still largely the case in a lot of Islamic countries, at least the established ones, not some of the new ones that are held at the point of a rocket. But as for ones like Saudi Arabia and things like this, usually no real serious issue unless you're out trying to turn Muslims into Christians. That's where you really get into trouble. It's always been like that as well. The Umayyad Caliphate expands all the way out and was all the way up into the Frankish territories in France, which is just insane. A person whose name has come up before, Charles Martel, meets them at the Battle of Tours in 632. That is the end of the expansion of the Islamic world, 732. So we just covered 100 years like that. So they get held off there in France and back off and stay in the Iberian Peninsula, Spain. And a lot of that kind of holds in stasis for a while. After this comes not the Islamic expansion. The Islamic expansion is done by 730s. After that becomes the golden age of Islam. This is where their work in mathematics and science, technology, algebra, which actually comes from them as well, astronomy, did I say? All of these things, as well as art, writing, all sorts of things. Really a remarkable thing that I would encourage you to go read about. The Islamic Golden Age is something that not a lot of people in the West are aware of, but it is a simply impressive aspect of culture. It started off by solidifying its holdings, going as far as India all the way to Spain, And of course, as I said, slowly fractures out, but quite a way to start, to be sure. Now, that's Islam in 45 minutes. There's a lot more that we're going to cover about that in the weeks to come, because the interactions with that, with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then ultimately as we come up to the time of the Crusades, as well as the fall of Constantinople in the 15th century, we're going to be running into a lot of this going forward. The different caliphates of Islam affect the world's history all the way up to the last caliphate, which ended in 1924. It was an issue during the First World War, and we don't have any caliphates right now. It's the first time in history we haven't had a caliphate. It's been almost 100 years. An interesting thing. A lot of stuff changes about Islam when there's a caliphate, by the way. But they kind of see themselves more as, without a caliph, what do you do? And most Islam holds the idea that we are essentially in exile, and there's nothing to fight for without a current leader in place until a caliph gets set up. That's why you'll see things like ISIS try to set up a caliphate. And why everyone in the world knows why we can't let that happen again, because it just simply dominated the world for 1,300 years. So, anyway, that kind of thing is one of the realities why some people go, well, you're just going to go over and fight a religious war. No, no, no. You have to understand that when you're dealing with Islam, it is both religious and civil and country and everything. There is no way to fight it just religiously or just culturally or just civilly. The reality is it's all one ball of wax in Islam. It's very different than what we see in the West. Except for what the Roman Catholic Church becomes in the late Middle Ages. So let's go to one of the effects on the church. One of the first major effects on the church is a controversy called iconoclasm. It's just a long word meaning we don't want to use art in our worship. You guys go to Protestant churches, and so you're not really used to pictures of saints or a lot of embellishments. The most we'll ever get is probably like a golden or brass cross or something like that, and some stained glass windows. And that's about as much flair as we have in our sanctuaries. A lot of that is thanks to the Puritans. We'll deal with them later. But the idea was to just simplify everything, and so that we don't, one, have any distractions, and two, devote our worship to things. We don't want our worship to go towards things. And so this was something that came up. When Islam came into the world, one of the first things that we start seeing in the 8th century, it was not original to it, one of the first things that we see coming out of it is this iconoclastic concept. Even to this day, if you are drawing a picture of Muhammad or drawing a picture of Allah, it is in some places relegated to the death penalty. The reality is to do that is to cause something that belongs in heaven to be brought to earth in a completely different way. Now, in Christianity, we have a different thing called the incarnation that shows us that stuff from heaven has come to earth. And so we kind of get this like halfway world with this. But Jews, for instance, had a whole other thing, didn't they? Second commandment. Don't make images of anything in heaven above, for that is God's throne, or the earth below, for that is his footstool, or of anything, of birds, or, any of these things. Why? Because we will devote our worship to that, and the first commandment came before it. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make icons. Don't make images. Don't make idols. That was the point of the second commandment. Well, as the church's history continued, the early church never had art in its services. It never had art as part of its worship, or certainly never made any distinctions of veneration or worship or anything like this. It didn't have any of that in the earliest years. What it was doing, when we see art from the earliest church, it wasn't part of the service. It was just part of someone's floor, or it was just part of somebody's door, for instance. A drawing, a painting, a mosaic in the later years. But the early church wasn't really built on things like art and so forth, and so it didn't really talk about it that much. It wasn't much of an issue. It really didn't become much of an issue until the embellishments of the empire really came into the church in a real way. One of the biggest implosions of that into the church is the Justinian dynasty that we discussed in the mid-500s, at least in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The amount of wealth that was coming back into the Eastern Orthodox Church, the amount of church buildings that were being restored, that were being rebuilt, new ones that were being built, all of that reflected the culture rather than the history of Christianity. And so it was very embellished. You would have pictures of saints to remind you of somebody who was really important. We still do things like this, don't we? When you have this little stained glass is in memory of, you know, Martha Barrett Brownish, whatever, you know, whoever, you know, did this. There's part of a memory there, part of a
tradition.
Yeah, tradition. Yeah. So, yeah. So here's one that we have. Right?
What does it say? Yeah. It's a memorial of Emily Lusk, died December 8, 1871. This woman was full of good works and... which she did.
Right. So that would be, but do we have a picture of her up there? No. If we put a picture of there, would people feel a little bit more weird about it than if we don't have a picture, right? That's our culture. When we see a picture, especially in church, it makes us tense up. Well, it didn't for 7th century Byzantine Christians. They didn't really have a real problem with this idea that if you have pictures that were of saints gone by to help remind you to stay faithful. They saw it as an expression of church history, right? We're sitting here studying church history. This is meant, and what did I say? I always say this about church history. This is meant to be an expression of fellowship. We're to be understanding that part of our history is affected by a lot of this. Anyhow, in the 8th century, in the 700s, one of the things that Christianity ran into was Islam. Islam started developing a very iconoclastic concept about it. Any image at all is to be completely destroyed and broken down. You see some of this, even we just mentioned ISIS a little while ago. They did the same thing when they came up to some of the most ancient things we have in the world when they took over in Iraq. What happened? They went up and destroyed a lot of the statues and the pictures of things. Now that's a lot of stuff lost, unfortunately. But the reality is, what sits behind a lot of what they have is an iconoclastic concept. We will destroy images. We will take them down. They will have certainly no part in worship. And so that, but in Islam, worship is not relegated to the mosque. Worship is part of all of political culture. And so if you take over an area, you can destroy all the images there. It's now yours. And so there's no shortage of that. This comes into the Byzantine church. The church in the East starts to have these ideas because the reality is, again, there's Christians that are living in an Islamic world. So what do you do? And that culture of Islam will start to affect the theology of the people that live there. We see it happening today. The amount of people that I have seen trying to defend abortion online that call themselves Christians is astounding to me. And defending it with everything that they are. That kind of thing shows us, one, our culture has deeply affected even our theology where we stand. Why? Because the church has always helped on all sides. I don't care if you are part of the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant Church. It has been one single opinion literally since the first century of the church. And so how much has our culture affected the way we think about an issue, for instance, like that? The same thing happens in any culture that Christians live in. The culture affects their theology. The current ruler, the current president, the current whatever affects the theology of the people that live there. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable, at least on a large scale. And so one of the things that comes into the church is this idea that we can't use any images at all, period, end of story. And so we should start destroying these things at all. In fact, one of the ways to paraphrase this is that any art used for the purpose of worship is sinful, especially art that depicts Jesus or the Trinity. They would see that as a direct violation of the second commandment. Now, let me take a little aside from church history and say, yeah, I kind of see their point on that one. Depicting the Trinity is probably perhaps one of the most damaging things to Christians' views of the Trinity, because there's simply no way to depict the Trinity. Everything is a lie. And I would say, honestly, the same thing about Christ. And I would say that to even movies and TV shows about Jesus. That becomes really problematic really fast. Nobody at this time would agree that any of that's acceptable. But the idea of the cultural effect of Islam onto the church and this idea of iconoclasm being what we need to pursue is pretty straight up. We see the caliph of the Muslim world in 721 actually releases an edict. Now, the year is 721. He releases an edict that was iconoclastic in nature. Well, the leader in Constantinople, the emperor, Leo III, releases a similar edict in 726, 5 years later. The interaction of different cultures together was this idea that perhaps they have something to teach us about this. Maybe we've added too much of this. Maybe the eccentricities of the Justinian dynasty that has been passed at this point were too much, and all images should be removed. That's what Emperor Leo III had said. What's interesting is the person that comes in to defend the use of images is a man named John of Damascus, which if you're really good at your geography, you know that Damascus is back towards Israel. Damascus has been under Islamic control for 100 years at this point almost. And one of the interesting aspects of culture is that for the Christians in it, they will either usually capitulate to the culture or they will become radicalized against the culture. John of Damascus is the latter. He sees this as actually one of the defining differences between Christianity and Islam, and we should not in any way give up our icons or our images. This is one of the things that us and Islam hold differently, and we should be proud of that. Which is an interesting defense of images, for sure. He actually saw it and took it so far as to say that if we do not use images in worship and we condemn them, it's actually a denial of the incarnation. Yeah. Interesting connecting it to the incarnation, because he holds it as the main distinction between Islam and Christianity is that God became one of us. In Islam, that's unthinkable. Christianity, it's reality. And he said that depicting Christ's incarnation, for instance, should not be equated with the second commandment. Now, I'll simply mention here, I do not agree with John of Damascus on this point, but that is what his argument has stated. I don't agree with him for a couple of things. One, I have the benefit of time after him to know what the effect of icons has been and images has been in certain aspects of the church. And I also like the unfettered, undistracted reality of just we have the Word of God. And if the Word of God was so readily accessible at that time, maybe he would have held a different opinion. I don't know. But it wasn't, and hindsight is 20/20 sometimes. Again, to kind of summate, the early church never used art for doing these, but art was used to depict things. They didn't have a problem, even some of the earliest art, drawing in mosaics pictures of Jesus and so forth. So we don't really have an old early church concept that any image of Jesus in his incarnation is wrong. We don't have that. But you don't have it as part of the services. You don't have it as part of the worship. And this is one of the things that's really, really important and has to be clarified, is because after the 500s you really see a rise of the images used in worship. And this is why I said a lot of it had to do with the Justinian dynasty that we spent a whole night on. The presence of candles, almost like a shrine-like thing. The idea of bowing to an image to pay homage to this is not worship. Like, there was a number of things that were starting to come out. And one of the arguments was that there's a conflation between the thing that's imaged and the thing that's signified. The idea of you giving, let's just say, honor to a picture of a faithful saint gone by. Is that worship?
That's supposed to do it.
What's that?
That's supposed to do it.
Right, so is it worship automatically? It's not. Can it become pretty easily? Oh yeah, absolutely. And the same thing becomes problematic. And when we know ourselves well, we know that even if it was intended well, there can be a problem that arises pretty quick. I mean, let's think about it this way. Let's imagine that we were in this church, and this was our church, and we were the ones who built it and everything like that. Have you ever interacted with Christians about how hard it would be to just remove, like, say, the pipes off the wall? Just to change things about a building, or to change things about the way we do stuff, or the order of service or something. We become so attached to what we do, it becomes part of worship itself. This was one of the things that the iconoclasts were getting right, is that there's a grave risk if we're going to be putting up a picture of somebody and saying, hey, this is somebody to honor. Just like you would honor your father or your mother, this is your father in the faith, this is your mother in the faith. There's value in remembering that person. The problem is that in reality, what happens is the common people and even some of the monks who are very extreme in the way they live and the kind of honor that they pay to things, it crosses the line to worship pretty quick. And this is one of the things that we notate and have seen all through church history. And for instance, one of the ways that was trying to deal with this was in the last of the so-called ecumenical councils is called together to deal with the idea of iconoclasm. That is what the seventh ecumenical council is called to deal with. Now, you'll realize that I skipped over the third ecumenical council because it's the least important of all seven. And it was dealing with very intricate theological stuff that I don't really want to deal with. And I don't think it's very helpful. So that's okay. You can go look that up some other day. That's called the Third Council of Constantinople. Anyway, the seventh ecumenical council is Nicaea 2. It's the Council of Nicaea Part 2. And it, among other things, was dealing with the idea of icons and images used in worship. It is held in the year 787. You can see that it's following kind of that whole generation of dealing with this stuff. It had been 60 years since Leo III issued his edict banning such things. And the argument was raging on, and just like everything else in a Christian empire, arguments just don't stop. Disagreements continue on, doesn't matter how clear you try to make your position. And so a church council is called. Now, if you know your timeline well, the year 787. In 13 years, Charlemagne's getting crowned king, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. That's what the West is concerned about. The West doesn't care two bits about iconoclasm. Why? They're not running into Islam like this. Their centers of Christianity aren't ruled by Islam. The only patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church that's not living under Islamic rule is Constantinople. And he can look across the Bosphorus on the other side, the other peninsula, and there they are. That's how close all this is. Okay? Jerusalem is under that rule. Antioch is under that rule. Alexandria is under that rule. They have to deal with it in the East. In the West, they're just like, Charles Martel held them off at the Battle of Tours. They're down there in Cordoba. They can have that in Spain. We're fine up here. Everything's good in Italy. We don't have to worry about it, except a little bit on Sicily. We're all good. And so the West Church doesn't care at all about iconoclasm. And so this is largely, and when I say largely, I mean 99% of everyone in attendance there were Eastern bishops. The West is being in the middle of being abandoned by the emperor of the East. and they're about to go and establish themselves into the Holy Roman Empire out with the Frankish king. So that'll be a time for another night. To paraphrase what the Ecumenical Council released, Council of Nicaea Part 2, is to deny images and icons is to be too Jewish. And yes, there was a very large growing anti-Semitism coming out of the Eastern Church at this time. All sorts of effects of culture play a role in the world. That will grow enormously in Europe over the next centuries. But this idea that it would be applying the Ten Commandments too directly to say that the Second Commandment is applicable in that way, and we need all of our images and icons. They also set up something that will be imported into the Roman Catholic Church as well, and that is they, for the first time, make a distinction between venerating something and worshiping something. The veneration of something that is holy is to pay it the honor that it is owed due to its value. To worship something is reserved for God alone. Dulia and latria is what it turns out to in Latin, if you've ever heard those terms. To venerate something and to worship God alone. It was decided, it was settled, and that was to end the debate. And everything was fixed. Right? That's kind of the thing about church councils. It doesn't really fix everything, and it doesn't always bring all the people together. But as far as for iconoclasm, the desire to destroy icons and separate images from the church, that idea is put away with. And so you will see in the Eastern Orthodox Church, if you walked into an Eastern Orthodox Church today, you will see pictures of saints everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. And you will see people that are singing, are interacting with the liturgy of the service. And this is just kind of the way that worship is experienced. There's a lot more mysticism involved in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't mean that in a negative sense. I just mean that in just the cultural aspect of things. They're a lot more easy to let things not be explained than we are in the West. And so one of the things that you see when you come in, you'll see icons, you'll see pictures of saints, you'll see depictions of biblical stories, things like this, but mainly of people and faces, things like this to remind you of who they are. And again, the distinction held, and a lot of the people understand, don't understand the difference between honoring an image and worshiping God. And that comes back to that council, which we're not going to spend any more time with. It was just important to mention. A lot of the separations between East and West are coming up, but the dealings with Islam in the East is pretty massive, and the West is just being pushed further west. By the end of the 700s, you have the West going to the Frankish kings and saying, forget the Byzantine Empire, forget the Eastern Roman Empire, it's emperor, the church, everything is just not worth pursuing. We will go and establish our own empire over here. And the 9th century is going to bear out a lot of morphing for the Western Church. And that's where a lot of our focus is going to shift. Starting next week, we're going to be looking a lot at the reign of Charlemagne and confusingly, the Pope named Leo III. By the way, the emperor we just dealt with was Leo III. We have a Pope Leo III. They're different guys. And so we'll be dealing with that next week. And the Holy Roman Empire is perhaps one of the most interesting chapters in the history of the church and doesn't really get dealt with that much. But we will be dealing with that next week. I did want to provide a few minutes for questions here at the end, especially since we're dealing with something so unusual for our church history class, and that is a different religion. Are there any questions or clarifying remarks?
The only thing that I find amazing is the three monotheistic faiths, as we're talking about Islam, Judaism, Christianity.
Yep.
And how Satan gets into everything. We're all waiting for our Messiah. The Jews don't believe he came the first time. Mm-hmm. In Islam, they call him Almighty. And they believe they have to create chaos for the mighty to come. And those of us who are Christian, knowing that it's coming back for the church, aka rapture.
Yeah, the term Messiah would not apply because but it would be a very civil Messiah, not in the way that we as Christians think of that term anymore, obviously due to how surprising Jesus was. But yeah, it would be similar to how Jews would think of the Messiah, that there's a political.
It's interesting.
It is interesting, yeah.
Because of the time period of pastor sees it going on in the church today.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that the three minor deistic faiths, when you call the Messiah, might have the mind as they call it.
Right.
And it's just, to me, Pastor, we need to get away. First of all the heart being away from the tournament. And I appreciate the class, because bring things out that I'm probably going to refresh myself with. But not that it's important. It's like Jesus is coming. And
maybe in 1,000 years. Who knows?
Could be tonight. I mean, you know, doesn't say scripture, the day is 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years to the end of the day. The thing is that the church is called out to reach out. Personally, from what I'm not seeing it. I'm not going to tell a couple of students. I have children. They're prodigals. And you know, your heart breaks it. I'm thinking about those that small children, grandchildren. I think Keith Green put it well when he said, while the world is asleep in the dark, the church is asleep in the light. And there's no way to. And it shouldn't be. I mean, look what would. The church basically has abandoned its bully pulpit. Look what's happening to the church. Look what's happening to the church. They've turned their back on Christ by now.
Any questions about Islam or iconoclasm or church history or whatnot?
Well, the question I do have is Muhammad himself, coming about to his belief system, was, I'm sure you're aware of this, he was, his parents died at an early age.
Mm-hmm.
He was raised up by his uncle, who was a traveler. So, in the young impressionable mind, he's getting a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Judaism.
Yep.
And that's where the seed was planted. Like you said, it was the angel, supposedly, came to him and gave him this. And the word itself, Islam, they claim, it's peace.
It is. It's what the word means, yeah. Salam.
It means subjection.
Muslim, well, okay, it's related to it. Muslim means a submission. Submission. But the concept from a Semitic language like that overlaps with peace and submission because it's seen that in submission we are actually at peace. The submission is to God. And so it would not be far off even from the Christian concept that when we worship God, the God of peace himself would actually be a part of that. So our submission to God does bring us peace. We share that concept of our relationship to God, that submission brings peace. It does. Their submission, they're not talking about other people to them. They're talking about all people to God.
Okay.
That is what it means. At least as far as their language is concerned, that's what they mean. And so when they say it means peace, that's true. It also means submission. It also means obedience. It means a number of things because the semantic ranges are not equivalent to our English words. But it does mean all of those things. Yeah. Ken, you had a question or a statement about them?
Well, yes, questions about, I guess, the viewing of or the understanding of Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't write the Quran. He merely was the recipient of and transcriber of.
Correct.
But he did generate additional writings. Yes?
People wrote about him. There was an oral history of people who knew him that wrote down the hadith afterwards.
Okay.
But no, he did not. No, not anything to my knowledge. Yeah. So as far as Muhammad would not be seen as the author of the Quran. He would be seen as the secretary of sorts. Yeah, just the mouthpiece. That's it.
Okay.
Yeah, so in a very different sense than scriptural interpretation or scriptural inspiration takes place. Inspiration of actual scripture takes into account the human's culture, language, habits, everything, situation. And the Holy Spirit of God actually carries holy men along to speak from the mouth of God through their own lives, which is crazy, crazy complicated to actually imagine how that works. But that's not the Islamic view of it. The Islamic view is it is
very similar to
automatic, right? Yeah.
Joseph having the seer stones. Joseph Smith having the seer stones.
Oh, yes. Yeah, every false religion will have this, right? Because the idea of scripture, okay, so here, this is a really important part of bibliology. I'm glad you brought that up. One of the more important parts of bibliology is the understanding that inspiration is actually an incarnate work. God's word is coming through a human and their experience and culture and time they live, even in different languages, and still bringing forth God's perfect word. The same thing with Christ in body is God incarnate, glory beheld, yet veiled. And that's kind of this reality. Every time man comes up with a religion, you're going to see them deal with their scriptural holy books in a way that is so removed and transcendent from our experience that it's going to be, I'm just going to write down this eternal thing that already exists in heaven in Islam, or I'm going to translate the golden plates with the seer stones like Joseph Smith, or several other shysters. That kind of stuff will always carry on because that's as high as mankind can make up inspiration. God in the scriptures taught us something entirely different and bizarre to our minds. We never would have come up with because we never did anywhere else. Nowhere else did we come up with something like that. Not in Hindu writings, not in Buddhist writings, not in Confucian or Taoism, not in Shinto. Not in Islam, not in Mormonism, not in any of these. All of them have a very, either it's extremely earthly or it's extremely heavenly. You do not have a meeting of the two. That is relegated only to Scripture. And that's just such a remarkable thing that God has done, is that He speaks through the time and the place and the person. You know, where you get Paul talking to Timothy about how cold it is. Where he's writing, he wants his cloak. And so that's part of Scripture. That's incredible, right? And like, even some of the wonderments that Paul has, even some of the curiosities, even some of the prayers that he had and the things he's uncertain about, and yet still Scripture there. And I think it's just remarkable, remarkable stuff.
As far as Paul's perspective, do you know that you have Scripture?
Some yes, I argue some no. I don't know. I don't know how much he was aware of. I do know that he was aware of some of it, but I don't know how much of everything. Like, was he aware that the book of Philemon was scripture as he was writing? He wrote many personal letters. I don't know. Did it feel different? I have no earthly. I bet it didn't feel different. I bet it felt normal. Yeah. I'd be curious as to that, because obviously you have, for the Old Testament prophets, it was very clearly something different. Same for the New Testament prophet John. Very clearly something different. But with the epistles and with the Gospels, I mean, they were doing something very intentional. Were they aware that it was inspired? They were aware after the fact. We know that because we know that the Gospel of Luke, for instance, was written the year about 59. And by the time we come to it being quoted in the year 62, it's being quoted on par with Deuteronomy by the Apostle Paul. That's three years later. So, I mean, the immediate acknowledgement and acceptance and recognition of what it was is incredible. But did Luke know that when he was researching it, which basically the Gospel of Luke is a research project? It's incredible. Did he know that when he's researching it? I don't know. I don't think so, because it's written as a personal letter to Theophilus. Hey, Theophilus, just want to let you know that all this is true. I went to go check it out. Here it is. Boom. And there you have the Apostle Paul quoting it next to Deuteronomy in his letter to Timothy, and calling them both scripture of the same caliber. That's crazy. Like, mind-blowing. But just kind of the reality of it is what it felt like. Who knows? I don't know. That would be something else to hear. Yeah. Okay, let's end it there. Next week we'll be coming to the Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, and all sorts of more familiar things. Alrighty, thanks.